good time. All right, you should have your Bibles open in Romans chapter 8, and we're just kind of having a talk this morning, going through, like I said, after about 9 months of being out of the book of Romans and going back over Israel's program, all that was good to be able to set us up for what we're about to do in Romans 9, 10, and 11. You have to be able to make some connections there. I just put on the board behind me here the table of contents, which again, in coming to appreciate, and that's really what I'm after, is to try to drive us to the point of appreciating, once again, our sonship status, and that becomes the umbrella under which the rest of our Christian life is going to be lived. One of the problems that many Christians have when it comes to adoption and this kind of thing and sonship is the issue of understanding it as an event, that we understand what adoption's like, that it's not like it is in the United States. God's idea of adoption isn't adoption out of pity. It's not adoption out of the fact that he can't have children or something along those lines. But it's adoption. He can just create one. It's adoption, of course, in the sense that he wants to bring you into his business. And in Hebrew-style adoption, that was done, even in Greco-Roman-style adoption, it was done even outside the family. And that's why we commonly think of adoption, that it's someone outside the family. But you would also adopt your biological sons. You would adopt all your children. This is one of the things that I almost regret, is that I didn't understand this doctrine when my children were at that age, where I could adopt them. And it's not like you go down to the courthouse or any of those kinds of things. It's not a legal issue. But it's the issue of taking a son and daughter and being a father who can spot and recognize all the markers are there, that this is now becoming a young man. This is now becoming a young woman. And sitting them down and having a talk with them and saying, you know, from now on, we're putting the paddle away. We're putting the belt up. There's not going to be any more of that kind of discipline. I'm going to start treating you as an adult, and you're now going to begin experiencing some freedom, some liberty, and I'm going to watch what you do with that liberty and what you do with that freedom and see if your level of responsibility comes up to meet it and those kinds of things. But especially if you were a father bringing someone into your business, you would want to begin getting them to have an attitude that they want that business and they want the grandeur of what that business is about. And your Heavenly Father is going to treat you this way from now on. It's not just something that is an event that took place that makes me a part of the family of God. But it's a status under which me and my Heavenly Father are going to have this relationship from now on. And I have all of this information that I'm going to learn. And I'm one day going to be put into a position where if He were so inclined, I'm not saying God ever does this, but were He so inclined, could walk away and leave me alone, and I'd be able to handle His customers and His business exactly like He would do it Himself. And His customers would never be able to distinguish they're dealing with the Father or dealing with the Son. So when you hit verse 28 in Romans chapter 8, the Father's going to set something spectacular before your sight, and then He's going to begin doing something very personal. And the spectacular thing that He sets before you is verse 28 and verse 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That is a spiritual aspirin taken by most Christians. They pop that like they would pop a bear or a Tylenol or whatever. That is not a verse that the majority of Christianity can even operate on. Because if you were to ask somebody, here's how you know, are all things working together for good to you? Well, there's a qualifier on it, to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And that's not loving God any old way. That's not loving Him because He saved you. That's loving Him in light of everything verse 14 through verse 27 has taught you. You now love Him as a Father and in a way that you never loved Him before, and you're called according to His purpose in the sense that you are now a called son who has answered the call by crying, Abba, Father, to now go into that purpose of being educated and trained as a son by your Heavenly Father. But more than that, if you really want to find out if somebody can operate legitimately on Romans 8:28, ask them why all things. Plus, what do you mean by all things? Work together with what? For good. Well, you should be able to answer that. And I know you can. That the all things has to do with every single thing that I'm going to ever experience, good, bad, or indifferent in life, is going to work together with the curriculum that my Father has. And it will all be for my benefit, including tragedy, including surprise, including things that I don't even know about. Everything is going to go to my training as His son. And this curriculum has the power for me to succeed. No matter what, it's been geared for my success. And I can face those things and deal with those things when the curriculum is effectually working in my inner man, to be able to take those things and make them better, make me better qualified, better equipped, better trained to be useful to my Father. And that begins setting your perspective and your attitude, whereby a son's thinking becomes different from an average, normal Christian. Let alone, we're not even talking about an unbeliever, but I'm talking about the average Christian does not think like a son. He thinks like a baby. He wants God to do everything for him. He wants God to heal him. He wants God to direct him. He wants God to guide him. He wants God to get him up and wake him up in the morning. He wants God to put him to bed at night. He wants God to burp him, feed him, and diaper him. An adult son says, I don't want you doing any of those things for me, because I've got to learn to be you. I've got to learn to be an adult. I've got to learn to have all these things work for my good and my benefit. But if you ask somebody, tell me why Romans 8:28 works, I'll bet you the most Christians will never be able to answer the correct question why. And there's five reasons, and they're in the next verse. Unless you know Romans 8:29, you're quoting Romans 8:28, you might as well be quoting, now I lay me down to sleep. Or some other limerick. Because it's not working, not the way God designed it to work. And there are five links in a chain of provision that He has forged for your success. And they are found in verse 29, for whom He did foreknow. Everybody reads verse 29, they become doctrinally verklempt. They vapor lock because they see doctrinal words. Everything said in verse 29 of Romans chapter 8, I could say to my own son. I don't have to be God to say any of those things. Now, He is God. But these aren't places where we learn, okay, we're going to learn the doctrine of foreknowledge, stem to stern, point one. That's not what that foreknowledge is talking about. It's talking about God knew He was going to have a son. And being a responsible father, He put some thought into it. He already thought out about the day that He would adopt you and how He was going to teach and train you. And so therefore, the reason these things work together for good and you can know that they do is because He did something more than just adopt you. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Everything that works together for good with that curriculum will conform you to the image of His Son. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. His son isn't going to be just the only son in the heavenly places. He's going to have many brethren there as well. Moreover, whom He did foreknow, verse 29 and 30 rather, I guess I misstated that. Verse 29 and 30 are the five chains of provision. The first one being He foreknew that He was going to have sons and did something about it. He wrote the curriculum. He set it all up. In fact, He actually wrote the curriculum knowing you'd fail in it. He wrote it with your failure in mind. He wrote it so that when you did fail, you wouldn't give up, but you would get back up and you'd get going again. He wrote it with your failure in mind. He wrote it that precisely, and with that kind of thinking went into the book. That's what you hold in your hand. Like I said, these TV shows that show, I don't have one up here, but you know, this is probably just about as holy a relic as what I'm talking about in most people's mind. This is a remote. If this was a crucifix, you know, you see these programs where they're taking on the devil, you know, The Exorcist or something, they go, ah, like this, and the devil goes, woo. You could show Satan a crucifix or a remote. You could show him a crucifix, and he'd just look at it today and go, okay. It doesn't scare me. If you ripped out the letters of Paul, Romans through Philemon, and rolled them up and shook them at him, he'd shake in his boots. He would be horrified. He knows what those things can do. He knows what those words can do to a son. That's why the majority of Christian teaching today avoids Paul. Satan's successes in the Christian world has been phenomenal. And they avoid Paul like a plague. And so you have God coming along giving his provision for your success. I wrote this so you could succeed. I foreknew you, predestinated, so that your destiny, I made it so that if you submit to this curriculum and follow it, at the end of it all, the destiny of it is that you're going to be conformed into the image of my son, Jesus Christ. Not too bad. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And that's exactly what you did as a son. Those are the other links in the chain of provision. We went through all of these. He called you, you responded, he justified you, and he doesn't say sanctified, because that's the realm in which we're working. But notice the last one, them he also justified. Them he also justified as past tense, them he also justified, and them he also glorified past tense. The more I've looked at that, the more I understand that's not talking about your future glorification at all. That's talking about something he's done right now with you as one who has signed up for this course and signed up and said yes by crying, Abba Father, I want this. There is a glory you already have associated as his son. You are not like the rest of the Christian world. Because the rest of the Christian world doesn't think like a son. Only sons think like sons. And I know I'm drawing a division or a distinction there, but it needs to be stated. If all you ever learn is systematic theology, or all you ever learn is topical preaching or categorical preaching or Sunday school type preaching or topical type preaching, none of that is designed to edify you as a son. I'm not saying there's not any benefit in it. There is some. But it's not sonship, godly edifying, which is in faith. It's not that. Now, in order to make sure that all of this is working properly, beginning in verse 31, God begins the most serious heart surgery you will ever undergo. He performs open heart surgery on you by cutting you open, and he's going to probe your heart with five probing questions that go all the way to your back. I mean, he cuts all the way down into your heart. And he's going to, and this is what a father does with a son. You ever have a son or even an acquaintance that you know, and you've tried to tell him something, and you say, you got it? And they say, yeah. But there's something in that, yeah, that you just want to say, well, let's see if you really do. This is what your father's going to do. So in light of those two verses, in light of those three verses, verse 28, 29, and 30, we know all things work together for good because we love God as sons. We're called as sons according to his purpose. We have his five links in his chain of provision all working for us. What are we going to say to all that now? What do we say to these things? These things is verses 28, 29, and 30, especially verses 29 and 30. Every question you're going to get of the five questions goes back to those things. And you have to keep it in that context. And the first one that he asks you there, if God be for us, who can be against us? And that does not mean if God is God and God is omnipotent and he's the great Superman of all supermen and he's for you, who could possibly be against you? Well, an atheist could answer that and answer it right. If he'd suspend his belief for a moment, he'd say, I would say nobody could be against you. An idiot could answer that. Right. Nobody. Nobody is the answer. But that's based on pure logic. That question can't be handled in pure logic. That question is handled as a son. If God be for us how? In context of succeeding as his son. In the context of having a curriculum that everything has been thought out beforehand to meet every exigency you could think of or be in, to already plan for your failures in advance, to be able to have perfect recovery from those failures in advance, to have all of those things planned out. If God is for you to succeed as his son, who could possibly be against you? Nobody as a son. And that's how every one of these questions has to be answered. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? The answer is, he shall. And you're keeping it in that sonship framework. I want to get to something else here, so I can't spend a lot of time on that. I'm just reminding you of things. Who shall lay any... And then he switches, in the last three questions, you have whose. You get the three who questions. Who? Two of them go together, the first two. And what he's going to address now is the two enemies you have to your sonship life. And you only have two. One of them is so big and is such a problem, it has to have two questions asked about it. It's the biggest problem. The other one is a big problem, but it only has one question asked about it. Guess what the biggest enemy to your life is? You yourself. The first two who questions are about you. The last who question is about Satan, your adversary. But not even Satan is going to be as big of a problem to your Christian life than you are. And he knows that there's going to be times where you're going to stupidly and foolishly yield the members of your body to the lusts of your flesh, and sin is going to occur. And you knew that back in chapter 6. You knew that in the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8. So the very first who question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You're going to do something where someone, even some angel, could lay a charge to you and say, look at... But he says, you know, one of the striking things about the who questions, each one of the who questions gets a godly remedy. It is God that justifieth. Why is that the godly remedy? You can't become unjustified, and you can't get out of the first part of your inheritance. That's why you have God being mentioned in one, you have Christ being mentioned in the other. You have the Father in the first who question, you have the Son brought up in the second who question. That goes back, turn the page back, look back up at chapter 8, same chapter, look back at verse 17. By the way, God brings your heirship or your inheritance up because that's what comes out of his business. And there are two inheritances you have. One is God the Father's Son, and you are an heir of God, and nothing you can do, not even if you are charged with something, will make it so that God will revoke your inheritance as a member of his family. Nothing. He justified you. Your inheritance as a child of God is as sure as your justification, your salvation. Nothing you could ever do will mean that you one day will not be a part of that kingdom in the heavenly places. So let's lay that to rest. If somebody who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. You're still going to get the reward of being placed into his kingdom in the heavenly places, not the one on earth. But the next two question, who is he that condemneth? This isn't condemning in the sense that you're unjustified. This is being condemned in the sense of self-condemnation. There's things that God has designed within the curriculum of sonship education that you are beseeched, you're not commanded, you're beseeched to participate in. And there are these sonship graces that God has for you to participate in. We're going to have some coming up in Romans chapter 12 and 13. The local assembly is one of them. And how we deal with one another, love one another, those kinds of things, and the way we participate in those things, but we could opt out of them if we want to. As a son, we can just say, no, I don't want to do that. I'm not a people person, or whatever. All right, later on down the road, you're going to find you're going to have trouble. Because something's brought up later on down the road that if I'd have participated in that, I'd have been prepared for this, and now I'm not. And that can start weighing on your mind, and it can start actually eating away at you that you have actually gone so far in this curriculum, but you've failed here and failed here and failed here. I'm just never going to make it. And you can become condemned in your own mind and actually become wretched in your own mind and give up. And he says, don't you ever give up. Why? The remedy. It is Christ that died. This is your joint heirship. This is being a member of that intelligentsia of the creature, of its principalities and powers and thrones and mights and dominions, and the ability to put into effect what the Father on earth is going to give you to do to operate in his functions out there, his operations. So it becomes very important to you, and it can weigh on you so heavily. But it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Who he brings up the sonship issue is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Every time you've muffed up and failed, and you come to the point where you think you can't recover, and you're going to give up, Jesus Christ stands up to the Father and he says, Father, I've been in that position. I know what that's like. I know what it's like to have to struggle as a son. I did it. I became a man. That's one of the reasons he became a man. And one of the most unbelievable things to my mind is that a human being is sitting next on the right-hand side of the Father. Not an angel. He became a man. And he makes intercession. That's going to be one of the most precious verses you'll go back to time after time after time after time. When you come to the point of anguish of spirit to where you just want to give up, Timothy came to that point where a spirit of fear had become produced in him and he wanted to get, and you can go back and know that Christ is interceding for you every time. Get back up, dust off, and let's get going again. This curriculum is designed even for that to take place. And then he turns his attention toward the adversary. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And this has nothing to do with the way Christ loves me or I love him. The love of Christ is something you now possess. The love of Christ is tantamount to your sonship life. That's the thing that Christ loves. That's the thing that God loves. This life is a son. And someone is going to try, you know, before you ever get to Romans 8, you can't possibly be separated from God loving you. That you knew that by the time you got out of Romans 5. That's not what this means. This means separated from the love of Christ that has been developed in you to live out and to the fullest your sonship life, and that you can have separation occur. Some of us in here have experienced something like that maybe. You had a hobby or you had something that you dearly loved, but the more and more you got, it could even be your job. When you got into it, you loved it, but because of regulations and because of other rules and things like that, it lost that love. You no longer love that anymore. And there's going to be a particular character out there that's going to try to produce everything he can to separate you from that love. If he can, he's beat you. And there's several of these listed here. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Sword? This could cost you my, this could cost me my life. Yeah. But the remedy, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed. Oh yeah, for thy sake. We are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. This is more than a conqueror issue, once again, as the issue of taking every one of those things, whether it's something that troubles you, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, and this curriculum can take that and say, when Satan, the adversary himself, would try to separate you from the love of Christ by producing those kinds of things, you can take that, not just be a conqueror by enduring it, but say, if I never had that, I would not be impelled faster or accelerated faster in my sonship growth. That's more than a conqueror. It's not just being a conqueror and saying, I'm a conquering hero. No, it's not victory in Jesus. It's saying, Satan, if you hadn't have done that, that very thing that you produced in the sufferings of Christ or whatever it is going to actually accelerate my Christian life and growth, my sonship life and growth. And then you come to something that only God can produce, persuasion of mind, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor and these couplets and triplets here, all of these had meaning. We went back and showed what every one of them meant. In fact, you should, if you were properly educated through Romans 8, you should be able to put your hand over the remainder of Romans 8, 38 and 39, and you should be able to come up on your own with the things that Paul lists there, because they've all been generated in your mind in going through Romans 8, 14 through 37. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. There's that love of our sonship life, the thing that God loves the most, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he brings us right back to how he started our whole sanctified position, being in Christ. And the height and the depth there, when you talk about the creature and you talk about the strongholds that the adversary has, there's one that he has called the height. There's another stronghold he has that's called the depth. And nothing in the satanic stronghold and nothing in between it can separate me. This curriculum has made it so that that separation, even in the adversary's strongholds and what he could do from those strongholds, even any other creature, those are subsystems within the creature itself. There's more than one creature. There's just like your body has a circulatory system and it has a nervous system. And they're two different systems, but they're within the same body. There's creatures within the creature. Not even those could even separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As long as you stick with this curriculum, there's only one way you'll fail. There's only one possible way you can fail. And that is to simply say the two words that a Navy SEAL says when he wants out. I quit. And God your Father isn't going to go, no! He's not going to grab you, jerk you back. He's going to do what an adult father would do with an adult son. Okay, I'll see you later. And you're going to go and go under discipline, not the spanking, skinning alive type discipline, but adult type discipline. You're going to have to live with the consequences of your decisions. Now I want to show you something in the remainder of the time we've got today that should have taken place, and I fear that it has not taken place in this assembly. And a reason, to be honest with you, that I say that is that I don't think it fully took place with me, but it's beginning to. And I want to bring it to your attention. Now, I'm not real sure how to do it exactly. Nothing like thinking it up on the fly. Now, let's not have anything there. Once you go through Romans chapter 8, your sonship establishment isn't quite over. Normally it would be. But you live in a time in which a new dispensational program began. So you're going to have additional information, or maybe what I call non-typical type establishment issues. God dedicates three chapters to this. Notice that in Romans, he didn't even dedicate a whole chapter to your sonship establishment and orientation. It really is half a chapter, right? Started in verse 14, went through verse 29 or 39. But we went through that, by the way, that's the slowest part of the whole Bible we'll ever go through. We'll never go through a section of the Bible any slower than that. So you can, hallelujah, you can say praise Jesus for something today. But that's by design. But what I'm after in all of that is the rest of our establishment, because, and the reason I say that is because you don't begin the first day of class until you get to Romans 12. That's where the renewing of your mind begins to take place, and a checkpoint takes place where, and we're going to have to do this in this church somehow. you're going to have to say or affirm in some way that you are willing to present your body as a living sacrifice. That is probably outside of Abba Father, that is the biggest checkpoint that we have in the book of Romans. Because if you're not, there's no reason to go on. In fact, if we're not as an assembly, the assembly is over at that point. I'm finished. I won't teach. I am not going to teach this church just to teach you truth. I'm going to teach you the sonship curriculum. So that's a major checkpoint. And what I'm after in all of that is that to get that produced, God dedicates three chapters before we get there to what he's done with Israel. And I know he goes into the dispensational issue of time past, but now, to come, all of that. I understand that. But as I told you before, there's a lot more that he's doing here. He's not just doing that, but he's also giving you information that allows you to go back and think about who he is as a father. Because that's put on display in his program with Israel like nowhere else. His long-suffering and his patience and his mercy and his kindness and what his attitude is, what he likes, what he dislikes, what he's impressed with and what he's unimpressed with, how he dealt with people. All of those kinds of things are brought out really from Genesis through Malachi and through the gospel accounts there where you see those things put on display. And Paul really doesn't do that. He expects you. That's why you can't rip his letters out. They don't happen in a vacuum. You're supposed to know all that. He says that's for your learning. So what I'm after is that when we're going through this, the best way I think we can look at this is to see the failure of another church. I always said if I was glad that I'm not in the Bible. If I was, I'd probably be Demas. You know, Demas was rah, rah, rah at one time, and then Paul talks about him. He's forsaken us, having loved this present world. That's how I'd probably wind up in the Bible. And it's a good thing churches don't wind up in the Bible, because some churches would wind up as Corinthian churches. I'm puzzled. Even if I lived in a town called Corinth, I would never name myself the Corinthian church. But some people do, and they like the gifts. I want you to come over with me to the failure church. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Once you get out of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you have only two possibilities if you're going to go bad in your sonship life and you're going to walk away from it or you're going to have problems in it, let's say. And really, let's be careful how we say that. If you're going to have problems, if you're going to encounter problems in your sonship life, it's going to occur in two major areas. Either you're going to become a Corinthian in your thinking, or you're going to become a Galatian in your thinking. If you're a Galatian in your thinking, what is your thinking done? Where's it gone? Under the law. You've tried to go back under the law, and that will kill your sonship life. Because there are no sons under the law, there's only children. Because the law is your schoolmaster, your tutor, and your governor. And under sonship, adult sonship status, you don't have a tutor and a governor. You have a father. So that's a problem. And most Christians today are in that camp. They're living under the law of some kind. The other way you can go is to go Corinthian in your thinking. And that has to do with the wisdom of this world and the competing wisdom that you're going to have to face on a daily basis. And I dare say, if I'm not overstepping my bounds, I don't think anybody in this room has ever got a good grip on what this is about. Let me show you what I'm after. Come down to chapter 2. The Corinthians had problems, and Paul addresses those in the three major areas they were having them in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians has three major divisions to it, in which Paul addresses their problems in their godly thinking, their godly living, and then their godly labor. And so he's dealing with them here in addressing matters of having ungodliness in their thinking. They're having problems along this line, and it can be traced right back to Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11 is where this comes from. Something didn't get developed there the way it should have got developed. Pick it up in verse 1. It says, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you..." He's already talked about in chapter 1, as he's gone through this, he's addressed some of the problems where where he's drawing contrast between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. All right? Verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, or of wisdom, that's a particular kind of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Let's stop right there for a moment. I've heard more people preach on this verse, and pastors stand up and say, "That's it." I've seen it on church signs. You ever go by a church and the sign is, "We know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And I've heard pastors make this bravado claim, "Well, in this church, we don't think about anything, but we stand upon this verse that we know nothing but Christ and Him crucified." They never realize Paul is rebuking them with that verse. That's a rebuke. That's coming to the Corinthians and saying, "I couldn't teach you anything except the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the only thing I could teach you. Because you came to a point in your sonship life and you said, that's as far as I want to go, and I don't want to go any farther." And I can pinpoint what it was with the Corinthians when they began having trouble and persecution and tribulation and distress. When they began suffering, the sufferings of Christ, they said, "I don't want that." And you can be a Christian in this world and get by fine without that kind of suffering. But you're not operating upon the wisdom of your Father if you're going to do that. That's a rebuke. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling," he says. "And my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the large case S, the Holy Spirit, and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Do you know it's possible for your faith to stand in the wisdom of men? There's tremendous teaching going on today, Bible teaching, that stands upon the wisdom of men. That's just what I was saying in the first session at the beginning of it. Always teach in the Bible, but it's ordered by men, designed by men, and taught on man's wisdom. What I just described and what Paul just described here really is systematic theology. Systematic theology is oftentimes true, right, and good doctrine, but it's all taught out of order. Try teaching a young man to shoot a weapon and fire a weapon and field strip it and put it back together out of order. I always remember Kenny Stumpf, Medal of Honor recipient. He told me he was always had a funny story associated with combat. And he said, "You know what happened to me the first round I ever cranked off in a firefight?" I said, "No, what?" He said, "Well, my Mattel-made M16 did what it did so well. It jammed. The very first round I cranked out, jammed." I said, "What did you do?" He said, "Well, we were on a trail. It was in the rainy season in Vietnam. I sat in a mud puddle and field-stripped my weapon while tracers were firing over my head." But he was able to do it and put it back together because he had learned the order in which it was to be done. You learn it out of order, you die. Guess what happens? You learn doctrine out of the order your Father wrote it. You're not going to, you may impress each other, but you're not impressing Him. "Your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them." I'm going to read down to what I'm after because we're rapidly running out of time. And I might talk further about this. I can guarantee you we're going to talk a lot about this through Romans 9, 10, and 11. "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect." That's what we want to do. We can't do that with you Corinthians. I love the way Paul puts stuff. "We speak wisdom among them that are perfect," but they're not perfect. They haven't been perfected. By the way, you should have a perfection right now. The very first experience of perfection in your sanctified life, you should have right where you sit today. You should have a perfectly adjusted attitude as a son and as a daughter. That should have been perfected by the time you got to the end of chapter 8. That's pretty cool to think that perfection comes, it doesn't all come at once. But you can. Those are attainments and aims and goals and objectives in the curriculum. And they hadn't reached this. So he goes on and he says, "We speak wisdom among them that are perfect." But he says, "Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, There's the information Paul's been given through the dispensation of grace, which God ordained before the world to our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. We know this verse from many of our times together with communion, the Lord's table. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's not what I'm after. In fact, for time's sake, let's skip the marvelous verse there. Eye hath not seen, ear and hath not heard. Well, let's pick that up there. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God had prepared for them that love him. Those are the sonship things that we're going to experience. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now look at the word Spirit. What is that? Holy Spirit. How do you know that? Capital S. Capital S Spirit. He's revealed them unto us by his Spirit. What is that talking about? You should know this. How did he do that? He revealed them to us by his Spirit. How? You should be able to answer that. What? Through the leading of the Spirit. Yeah. That's been happening all the way back from Romans 8, 14 and 15, right? So he's revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit teacheth the things, yea, the deep thing, all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. All right? Again, verse 11 comes along and says, the things of God knoweth no man but the large case S, Holy Spirit of God. What I'm after is, and for time, I have to bore in on it, verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now remember, he's writing to people, to sons and daughters, having trouble and problems in their sonship life, especially when it comes to the way they think, and they're not thinking the way God their Father wants them to think. And that's a big thing with God, is to have the ability to think like God wants you to think. He spends more time on that than he does on the doctrine, getting you to think the way he wants you to think. But what I'm after especially here is look at the S's on Spirit. We have received not the Spirit of the world, small case S, Spirit. Well, if you can't identify what the Spirit of the world is, and I mean any more than just saying, well, it's the course that Satan chartered. It's the cosmos diabolicus. You haven't defined it at all. You've just identified it. You haven't defined it. Because one of the greatest impediments you're going to face is the spirit of this world. And whether you realize it or not, even though you live in 21st century America, you're enlightened. Why, we know we're enlightened because our forefathers were, right? Tom Jefferson and George Washington and John Adams and those guys, Ben, they were enlightened. Boy, they came out of the Enlightenment. Right. The Enlightenment is the wisdom of men. And that's not the way a son thinks. You say, but the Enlightenment made us aware that we should have human rights for all men. Good, that's fine. I could live as a son under communism. Do you know that? I could. It'd be a little harder, but I could do it. It's not an impediment. Stop equating the way man thinks. And if the skill you have to have, it's just like a guy told me once, I actually saw it on a magnificent, it always burned into my mind. He was talking about how he went to Vietnam and he'd learned about how to disarm booby traps. But he said, the best thing I ever got in Vietnam was my mountain yard helper. A mountain yard in Vietnam is like an American Indian to us. And he said, the first thing he showed me when we went into the jungle was that they don't use wires on their booby traps. They use vines. Vines is what we cut when we're going through the jungle. So it's a different way of thinking about traps and snares and impediments. It's not the way you normally think, the wisdom of this world. But what I'm after is the spirit of this world versus what he calls He says, we have not received the Spirit of this world. Here's what we have received, the Spirit which is of God. Is that the Holy Spirit? No. That's not the Holy Spirit. It's a small case S Spirit. That's what I'm after. The Spirit which is of God and the Spirit of this world are two opposing systems of mind control. When you're talking about the small case S Spirit, you're talking about your mind and what's going on in your spirit, in your mind. And the Spirit of this world and the Spirit which is of God are two opposing systems of controlling your mind. And that's exactly what your father wants to do. He wants to control your mind. It's mind control. I had my father produce mind control in me. There are certain things I would not do or say or places I would not go, not because I didn't want to do it or go there, but because my last name was Newbold. And I was taught by my father, you don't carry his name into certain places. And you don't tarnish his name. I was controlled by that. I may not be able to articulate this as well as I'd like to, but what I'm after is, that is what has got to be developed between now and Romans 12. To where you have the Spirit, which is of God, within you. And it's not the Holy Spirit. The Spirit which is of God is the ability to be able to have your mind controlled by your Father's mind. Your thinking. Let me put it this way. Along the same lines as He is always thinking. And that's important and it matters because you don't learn. Even though all we've been talking about is this educational system, it's unlike any educational system. Your father doesn't teach you the way the wisdom of this world teaches you. The problem with systematic theology and all of that, it's based upon the wisdom of this world. It's teaching godly things or Bible things, but it's doing it on a methodology or structure or system of this world's wisdom. God doesn't teach it that way. In fact, the Spirit that's going to reveal it to you, the Holy Spirit, He doesn't go about it that way. That's why, for instance, when you get to Romans chapter 12 and you begin learning the first increment of your instruction in godly, let's go to the table of contents here. When you start getting your instruction in the four decision-making skills, you're going to be taught beginning in Romans 12 and verse 3, you're going to get a block of instruction on godly wisdom. Then he changes to justice, then judgment, and then equity. And by the time you get to Romans 15:7, you have the four decision-making skills of a son that you're going to use for the rest of your life. But when he does that, and he does that in that order, when he begins doing it, he doesn't choose a whole bunch of things that he could talk about when it comes to wisdom. The first things that he starts talking about is, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Why does he start there? Well, there's a reason. There's six components to that. And he knows why there's six components to it. And that's what he wants to accomplish at that point. But that's starting to get this Spirit, which is of God, generating in your thinking, or operating upon that Spirit of God that is in your thinking and has been in your thinking, that is the way your Father is and the way He does things and the way He goes about establishing certain things. It's not at all. Do you realize that especially a pastor teacher, I know this may not apply to you exactly, but especially a pastor teacher, and I think in a large degree, and please don't get me wrong in this, but even to a large degree in a son, in a Christian, in a son himself, but especially in a pastor, if he does his job right, the wisdom of this world would come along and look at him and think he's crazy. He would. They did with Paul. They said, much learning hath made thee man. They think that Paul, you're beside yourself. In fact, the Corinthians thought Paul was a little screwy. They said, well, you like write letters, you're real tough to us, but when you're here, you're real mousy. When you're away and write letters, you're real tough. They're accusing him of being spiritually schizophrenic. But what I'm after is that the priority of being your father's son and daughter, those commitment levels that we talked about, those are things that should be developing within you the spirit which is of God. Now, if you don't think this is important, we'll end with this and maybe clarify some things on Wednesday. Come back to the table of contents in Proverbs chapter 1, and I want to direct you to an exhortation that's sitting right there in chapter 1 that is what a son is supposed to hear. By the way, that's what the reason why Paul says to a pastor to give yourself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. That's the order a pastor is supposed to do it. He's supposed to give himself to reading. That gets him taught. Then the exhortation is just as important as the doctrine. This is something else I was never taught. Your human heart has to be primed. And the primer that you put on the human heart so that the doctrine sticks to it is the exhortations. They're just as critical as the doctrine. When you're in level one of your sonship life, we didn't dwell on this because the actual historical period for this is when the Lord was on this earth and wisdom was speaking in the streets. But I want you to come very quickly here and look in chapter 1 at verse 20. This is the within that first exhortation of the son's life. He says, "When wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of the concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you." Small case S spirit. One of the things that the Father's accomplishing between the time you begin to cry, Abba, Father, and the actual course of curriculum begins in Romans 12 is to produce a small case S spirit of God within you. So that in your daily life, you're not thinking. If you drive off tomorrow when you're at work, you're back to thinking the way you always think, then you don't have the small case S spirit of God. You don't have it. Because it is a continual mind control for everything you say and do throughout your life. And that can't happen quickly. It happens over time. The reason why I could look at one of you, and if I knew your father and he was a decent guy, and you're your father's son, I'd say you're a lot like your father, you're a lot like your father, a lot like your father. You spent time with him, and his spirit is within you. Not his large case, but his small case S spirit is within you. And that gets developed over time. And notice the critical nature of this. If that's not there, look at the end of this verse. He says, wisdom says, I'm going to pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. That matches up exactly with what Paul was talking about to those Corinthians. They're operating on the spirit of the world, not the spirit which is of God. And the first thing that wisdom is going to do is going to give you her spirit, small case s, so you can be properly taught. Wisdom is going to give you the spirit. That's one of the reasons, real quickly, just to whet your appetite for it, that's one of the reasons why if you come over to, remember when we went over the New Covenant, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul talks about the writing of the Spirit on the fleshy tables of our heart, over in verse 6 he says, who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, small case s, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit, small case s, giveth life. The Spirit of God giveth functional life. It's through that Spirit of God living within you that your functional life lives out. And what I'm saying is that it's very possible to teach doctrine, to teach the Bible, to go to church, to have your Christian way of life, and to really do it based upon, as Paul said in his first letter there, their faith standing upon the wisdom of men. How many times I've heard somebody say, well, it's not the Bible doctrine, it's Baptist doctrine. Right. That's what our denomination believes. I don't give a spit what your denomination believes. When you're dealing with this educational process, it has no equal. Really, it has nothing to even compare it with. We have to talk about it some way, in some frame, and we talk about it as an educational process having these levels to it and phases to it. But it is incomparable because your father's wisdom is going to teach you things where at first you may not even know exactly why you're being taught that as far as its full usefulness. You'll know basically why, but how and how he put this whole thing together to achieve that end is not like man thinks. It's like God thinks. Well, I might develop this a little more, and we're out of time, and it's kind of hot in here and stuffy and everything, so I'm going to stop right there. But think about that, especially go on. I should have done this. We'll do it next time because we're out of time, but we're going to come back here and talk about verses there in 1 Corinthians 1. Go ahead and familiarize yourself with verses 13 down through verse 16. When he's talking about comparing spiritual things with spiritual, how oftentimes I hear people talk about that and they say, well, this is the Holy Spirit versus this. It's small case s, spiritual things with spiritual. You're to have a healthily developed spirit of God within you by the time we hit Romans 12. That's my goal. That's the goal of this additional aspect of our sonship establishment, is through understanding how our Father operated in Israel's program, how he suspended it, and now he's operating with us today, how he's going to fulfill that program. We gain within that his spirit that allows it so that we better understand why everything he gives us is given to us the way it is. Because if man came up with it, he'd never do it this way. That's why God always delights when he talks about the foolish, taking the foolish things and confounding the wise. His method is totally different. Well, we'll talk about that a little bit more at length a little later on, but that's really important to what we're going to be doing. So just gives you a little bit of that. So hopefully this has been a good review. Takes us up to some of the more important aspects that we're going to begin looking at when we go back in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we'll continue on there and maybe be able to actually pick it up next time. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, thank you.